The title of the message this morning is The Lord's People, The Lord's Provision, and The Lord's Presence here in Joshua chapter 5. Let's read 1 through 9 together. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they came out of Egypt. Verse 5, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was when the Lord had finished circumcising all the people, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for the word of God. And we thank you, Lord, for how you're encouraging us and strengthening us and building us, Lord, as a church, as we focus on who you are and focus on your will for our life and your presence and how you provide for us and how you work in our lives and such a personal way, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, we would just yield to you even more this morning and you'd have your way in each of our lives. As we look again at your word, we just pray you'd encourage us and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look here on our first point, the Lord's people. That's our first point this morning. And we see it here in starting in verse 1, what we see is, as we saw at the end of the message last week, is that the hearts of the enemies, that the people that dwell in the land, that God is giving the land to his people, their hearts have melted. The testimony of God is going out, and when Jericho and the kings of Jericho and the kings of the Amorites and all of these kings here in the Canaanite area that they're crossing over to the western side of the sea or the Jordan River, they all heard the testimony of God, how the waters dried up. And they knew the testimony from 40 years earlier, where the Red Sea had parted, and the testimony of God's faithfulness over the years of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But as they wandered in the wilderness, I think oftentimes part of what we're going to see this morning is there was a sense that God was not going to move them forward, that God wasn't going to fulfill his word. For 40 years, they're a testimony of God's faithfulness, but not necessarily a testimony of God's promises. And here we see that as the waters of the Jordan open up, that all the kings, their hearts melt, and they have no ability to press in on the children of Israel. Paul asks us in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And that's what we see with the Lord. Us and Jesus are a majority, aren't we? There's no enemy that can stand before us if God is for us. And this is something that God has been putting into the hearts and minds of the children of Israel to obey him and to listen to him and not lean on their own wisdom and their own understanding, but to trust him when he speaks. Now, what does he speak here in verse 2? He tells Joshua to make flint knives and to circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And we see there in verse 3, so Joshua made himself flint knives and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. So immediately, you know, as we've been coming across, what's interesting to me as we look at this story, we began in chapter 1 and the word came to Joshua and said, hey, get up, it's time to go, let's go into the land. And you think from chapter 1, all right, we're going to get into the battle. I remember the story of the Battle of Jericho and walking around the walls that we're going to look at next week. But that was 4 weeks ago. And every time we come, it's like, oh, wait, God's got something he wants to do in the heart of his people. Oh, wait, God's going to do something in the heart of his people. Oh, look again this week, God's going to do something in the heart of his people. And the thing he does is he moves them across the land. They camp in Gilgal. You remember last week, they stack up all the stones. They've got their memorials ready, and they're just basking in God's faithfulness. And there in front of them, crossed over at the worst part that they could cross over, right in front of the most fortified city in Canaan, there's Jericho looming behind them. And God settles them down. Instead of letting them move forward into the fight, he says, hey, make some knives, not to go fight the enemy, but to work on yourselves. And as he does, he says, listen, I want you to circumcise the men again the second time. Now, there's three things that God is doing in this act of circumcision. Here's the first one that he's doing. He's renewing their covenant relationship with the Lord. This is what we see in the first part of the story. He's renewing their covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, the Jews hadn't practiced circumcision for 38 years. They came out of Egypt, and all the men who came out of Egypt were circumcised, but they all died in the wilderness. Look at the reason he does this in verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So 38 years before at Kadesh Barnea, if you remember, when here they came right into 2 years, almost exactly 2 years after they were at Mount Sinai, they show up at the promised land at the border there, and waiting there, Moses sends out the 12 spies, and the 12 spies go out, and 10 of them come back going, oh my gosh, the land is awesome, but the people are huge, they're giants, there's no way we can overtake them. And if you remember that Joshua and Caleb both came and they said, no, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. Don't look at the enemy based on your ability. Look on the enemy based on God's ability. And Joshua and Caleb were so sure God was going to fulfill his word that they were like, these guys are lunch meat to us. We're going to eat them for dinner. And they wanted to go in, and they kept begging the people, please don't sin against God by disobeying. Well, they did disobey, didn't they? They listened to the voice of the multitude, which were the other 10 spies, and all of their hearts melted, and all of their hearts became fearful. And at that point, God basically said, hey, I'm going to turn you guys around, and you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and you're going to die in the wilderness. Well, when you look at this issue of the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham, when he made the covenant with Abraham, and we see it in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. Here's the thing about a covenant. We talked about a covenant with the Ark of the Covenant moving forward in front of the people. Now, a covenant requires two sides to be in agreement. And in Genesis 17, God says, here's what I'm going to do. And then he says, here's what you're going to do, talking to Abraham. So there was a side that God was going to do, which was give them the land, be their God, and be in their lives, leading them and guiding them. And Abraham's part was just obey God. That was it. And part of that obedience we see here in chapter 17, verse 10, where God says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you. You're going to keep the covenant of circumcision. So all of your male children born, when they hit the eighth day, are to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Look at verse 6 here in Joshua 5. For the children of Israel walked, as the dialogue goes on, and why they had to do this. They walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give them. So as the writer of this chapter is unpacking this, he's like, here's why this had to happen. Because of these men who died, who didn't keep that place of faith, that didn't trust God, that didn't believe God. Now we have a picture of this in Hebrews chapter 3. When we look at Hebrews chapter 3, we see that the writer of Hebrews asked this question, who rebelled? And he answers it, wasn't it those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry all those years? Wasn't it those whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear they wouldn't enter into the rest, but those who did not obey? Those who couldn't respond to God in faith or wouldn't respond to God in faith wound up dying in the wilderness. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So unbelief prevented this covenant relationship with God from moving forward. In essence, after they celebrated Passover when they left Egypt, they celebrated it one more time, according to Scripture, 1 year later, and that was the last time they celebrated it for the rest of the 40 years. And in that time, the covenant, the picture of the covenant, which was the act of circumcision, was laid aside. And God allowed this generation to die off until today. And now God comes to him and says, hey, it's time to renew the covenant. It's time to, again, put my mark upon the children of Israel and renew this covenant that I have with them so that they can enter into fellowship with me. Look at verse 7. And Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Notice this. That God comes and he wants to circumcise all the sons, and he's going to raise them up in the place of those who were their fathers and their grandfathers and all those who in unbelief wouldn't enter in. He raises up a new generation of faith. He raises up a new work of faith to go into the promised land. And this is such an amazing picture. And again, what was the heart of the memorials that we saw last week? It was that the next generation would receive the same degree of faith and they would understand the stories and how God works. God loves the next generation, and I hope we're pouring into the next generation to raise up those that are going to take our place one day. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Here was the heart of circumcision. It wasn't just the outward act. Notice what Moses here is saying in Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What was the reason for this? The outward sign was just present, was a sign of the inward reality. Now, we in the New Testament, we have a sign that we have died to the old life, and it's the sign of baptism. We go into the water in Romans 6, it says, and we die with Christ, in essence, and there's a picture of us coming alive again in the resurrection as we come out of the water. And basically, we're saying to the world, we're cutting off the old life. The old life's been buried, it's dead, and we're living a new life. Same thing here with this act of circumcision. It was to demonstrate what was in the heart. But even though all these men who died were circumcised, they didn't have a heart for God. They didn't have a heart of faith to trust him and believe him. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul here, as he's writing, he's talking to these guys who, again, the religious leaders and those that were counting on their own righteousness, the same kind of people that Jesus ran into in the Gospels where they said, hey, you say we have Abraham as our father. That's why we're going to stand before God. And Jesus is like, God can raise up sons to Abraham from anywhere, and he will. But circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the spirit. But notice, the praise is not from men, but from God. I find it interesting that God chooses a sign of covenant that is very personal. You know, there's no bragging, right, going on with the act of circumcision. It's basically you and God. It's basically you and the Lord. Where's your praise come from? The praise comes from God. I think God set this up that it would be this personal thing between you and God. Every time that you are reminded by that mark that God has on you, what does it do in your heart? It causes you to be submitted to Christ. That's what God wants. And that's why Paul's writing here saying, listen, this is real circumcision. Jesus Christ comes and he circumcises us. So we see here that he was going to renew his covenant with this generation of faith that God was raising up in the place of the generation that died. Look at the second thing here under point one. He did it to test their faith. Look at verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. So not only Israel cross over the Jordan here at this place that didn't make any sense to cross because their enemy is right in front of them. When they get across, the first thing God does is he says, hey, I want to incapacitate all the soldiers. I want to make sure none of you have the ability to fight. Every single man, apart from Caleb and Joshua and possibly Eleazar the priest, had to be circumcised, including all of the fighting men. And it says here that they, after they were circumcising the people, they stayed in their camp until they were healed. Look what God does in these situations. You would think we've got to keep a certain amount of people ready to go because you never know if Jericho's going to come after us. You never know where the enemy is going to pop up. And God brings them in the land and he says, the first thing I want you to do is be in a point of weakness so that I can protect you and I can be your power. Boy, when you follow the Lord, there's a work in the kingdom of God that doesn't always follow logic or our understanding, does it? There's oftentimes God calls us into a place of weakness to where he has to work on our behalf, or he has to protect us, or he has to guard us, or he has to provide for us, and he puts us in a place of weakness. That's what he's doing here. We saw there in Genesis 34, if you remember the story of the men of Shechem, where you remember where Diana, the sister of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were Jacob's kids. She was raped by one of the guys in Shechem. And so Jacob wouldn't do anything about it. And so the sons got upset and they went to Shechem and they said, hey, do you want to marry our daughter? You know, and the son of Shechem there in the town, he was like, yeah, I absolutely do. Well, here's what you have to do. All of you guys got to be circumcised. Okay, if that's what we have to do. So all the men submitted themselves to circumcision. And while they were healing, all the sons went in and killed them all. And it says they couldn't fight back because they were healing. That's the picture we have here. This entire nation comes and they're in the place of their enemies viewing them, and the enemy's ready to fight, and they're like, what are they doing? They're all laying around healing. This is our time. Wouldn't that be the opportune time to move into the situation? But what do we see from verse 1? We see the inside of what God was doing behind the scenes. He was melting the heart of the enemy where they had no heart to attack. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God works on our behalf? But again, we go into the land and we're thinking, we're going to go right into Jericho. Let's start marching on Jericho. Let's start fighting. And God's like, no, here's what I want you to do. Submit yourself to me. Consecrate yourself to me. Come back into relationship with me and enter back into that covenant relationship where you become mine again. That's the greater thing in my heart for you. And so here they are. They can trust in nothing but God alone. And what a good place to be, guys, when we walk by faith and we obey the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense logically. Keep that in mind. And so the people had faith to obey God. And so God tests here their faith. Are you guys going to believe me? Will you submit to me? And what do we see here? This act gave evidence that they would obey his orders as they marched through the land. They passed the test. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt? And 3 days' journey into the wilderness, they came to the waters of Marah, and they were thirsty. And they get to the waters of Marah, and they drink the water, and they're like, oh my gosh, it's bitter. And then their bitterness comes out. It says that God was testing them. 3 days into their journey, God's testing them, and they fail. God has to take a tree and put it in the water and make the water sweet, and then they began to drink again. Here, they're just a few days into coming into the land. And again, what does God do? He tests them. And this generation rises up and passes the test, this generation of faith. And so we see here, God brings them in to renew their covenant, and he brings them in to test their faith. And here's the third thing that he does in verse 9. He brings them in to remove their reproach. We saw this verse last week. We'll look at it again. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name is called Rolling to this day, Gilgal. It means rolling. So what was the reproach of Egypt? We talked last week about when Israel was slaves in Egypt, and all through the wilderness, one of the things that was happening was they kept identifying themselves as slaves and therefore wanted to go back to slavery. And this is often what happens in Christians' lives is we don't gain our new identity in Christ. And this is what we saw in the book of Ephesians is that Paul's saying, listen, here's who you are. There's an inheritance you have in Christ that you don't have to live like you're poor anymore. You don't have to live like you don't have any ability or any power. Because he says you have an inheritance in Christ. Christ has already paid it all for you. And now you have a power at work in you that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You have riches in you that are the same riches Jesus owns. You have an inheritance in you that is bound up and found in Jesus Christ himself, who at the end of the age is going to bring everything together. And we don't have to live in our old identity. We can live in our new identity. But there's also another thing about the reproach. When you look in the Bible and you look at the word reproach, here's what it means in the Hebrew: to strip the forest bare of its bark. So in other words, you go and you strip the bark off the trees. That's the literal meaning of it. The figurative meaning is this, is that you take somebody's reputation away from them. When you look in Psalms chapter 10, it says, who will stand? Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand in the place of God? And one of the things it says is, he who does not bear a reproach against his brother. What that means is I take all of my brother and I strip his reputation from him. That's what it means. So when we're looking at this, God says, hey guys, here's what happened today. When you circumcised yourself, when you gave yourself to me, I've rolled away all your reproach, the reproach of Egypt. What was the reproach of Egypt? Remember when Moses said, God, far be it that you would let the Egyptians say, God took them out in the wilderness to kill them. He said, God, your name is so great, don't let your name fall. This was the reproach that they were bearing. God's let them wander for 40 years. He's left them. He's left them alone. He's not paying attention to them. These guys are dead. God's left their lives. I don't know if anybody here feels like that this morning. Man, my testimony is it seems as though God has left my life. And the reproach then from the enemy is God's not faithful. God can't do it. God won't do it. And this is what the enemy does to us, doesn't he? He brings condemnation saying, out of all the people here, God loves everybody except you. Your sin was too great for God to forgive. This is where Paul comes back to us in Romans chapter 6 and says, listen, where sin abounds, what happens? Grace abounds even more. Why? Because God will not let the enemy say there was a person you couldn't save or couldn't hang on to. We go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, God is bragging on his grace and his goodness and his power and his ability through who? Through the church. He's bragging on his ability, his power, his strength, his ability to hang on to people through us this morning. And he's talking about you in heaven. He's like, have you seen Westside? Have you seen all these churches that are meeting on Sunday morning? I'm holding all of them. And none of them are outside of my hand. This is what he's doing today with this group of people. He's saying, guys, I'm taking the reproach of Egypt where the enemy is telling you, you aren't going to make it, where you're not going to be victorious, where God's not going to hang on to you. And I'm taking that out of the way because you've renewed your covenant with me. And what happened? You're going to see yourself in a new identity in the Lord. Isn't that awesome? What is the new identity? Look at this. Same work this morning God wants to do in us as he's done in the children of Israel. He's taken away the dishonor and the shame of our previous sin, our previous rebellion, and now we're to see ourselves in Jesus Christ. Now here's the picture. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you did what? Fell on me. Jesus was on the cross bearing what? Your reproach and my reproach. Who's reproaching us this morning? Revelation chapter 12. I've quoted it 100 times. Who's got it memorized? The deceiver, the dragon, is accusing the brethren day and night before God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And what do we see there? And they overcame him, how? The blood of the Lamb, the testimony of their mouth, and they love not their life to the death. What is the number one element there that overcomes the accusation of the enemy? The blood of the Lamb. What is the reproach that was taken away here? They cut off the flesh. They did their relationship with God. They renewed their covenant, and then they move in a place here through the blood of Lamb into fellowship. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Paul here is talking to the church. And he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in the Jewish circumcision, all the males would be circumcised. in their foreskin. In Christian circumcision, what's cut off? All the whole body of sin. Jesus comes and he just cuts off all of the flesh, all of that old nature. When the Bible talks about flesh, he's not talking about this flesh. He's talking about the sinful desires that reside in us that this flesh is attracted to. Okay, so when you look around the world, everything is this, right? It's like, I want that, I want that, I want that. That's the flesh longing for everything we see around us, okay? That's part of our enemy. That's part of the things our flesh is geared to the world. We've got to overcome it by this whole idea of circumcision. Jesus has already done this for us through his work on the cross. And he's made this a reality to us where he cuts off the flesh, and then he says, you don't have to obey the flesh anymore. You're done obeying the flesh. You have power to overcome the old person. In fact, when we go to Ephesians chapter 4, what do we see? God says, I want you to put off the old person, and I want you to put on the new person that's being made brand new in Christ Jesus. This is our ability. We have this ability to stay in a place where we're walking in the Spirit and we're circumcising our flesh every day. Now, what's the reproach? Christ went and bore the reproach on the cross for us. So when we do communion, one of the things we have to remember is he's borne all my shame, all of my reproach. The enemy has nothing that can stick to me anymore. There is no power. But I want you to see how he takes away the reproach in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Notice this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How does the enemy reproach us? How does he accuse us? He uses the law. That's it. He goes into God's presence with the law and says, hey, look at this. Look what Rick did this week. I'm going to use Rick because he's sitting right here. But it's true, isn't it? All week long, Satan's going in, going, did you see what he did? Did you see what he did? See what he did? He calls himself a pastor. This is what he's saying about me every day and you. And he comes with the law saying he's to be put to death. This is what the law says. Bring judgment, bring judgment. But what do we see here? Jesus on the cross bore our reproach. Then what did he do? He fulfilled all of the law in himself, took all the handwriting requirements that was against us, and he did away with it. So here's the picture, because this is how we often see it. We see, you know, that big whiteboard in heaven, and God's like, you know, the angels are going, oh man, this guy's keeping us busy, writing our sins. And it's like, I wish he would confess something so we can erase some stuff because we're running out of room. That's oftentimes how we view this relationship with God, but it's not. Here's the reality. Not only has Jesus wiped the board clean, he then breaks the board up so he has nowhere to write sins going forward. We see in 1 John chapter 1 that his blood is continually cleansing us from sin. There is no place to write requirements against us anymore. There is no reproach in Christ. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And so there is no keeping track of our sins anymore. Why? His blood is washing us right this minute. It doesn't matter what the reproaches are coming before God. It doesn't matter what Satan's saying about you. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb is how you overcome. And it's cleansing us right now. Do you feel it? It's happening. How was the reproach rolled away? By the obedience and trust in the Word of God, and they took specific actions that he told them to. What is our action? How is it rolled away for us? We have to obey They had to obey the commandments of God. We have to obey the commandment, singular, of God. What is that? Believe in the one he sent. That's our work. And once we do that, all the work of Jesus becomes ours. And we're declared righteous in him. So we see here when he circumcises the nation here, he renews their covenant, he tests their faith, and he rolls away their reproach. Isn't that amazing? Look at the second point here, point number two. Now the children of Israel, in verse 10, camped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho, and they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Number two thing we see in this passage, the Lord's provision. Notice here in verse 10, they camp and they keep the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight. This is 40 years earlier, the very night that they kept the Passover. But here's the other thing we see. Going forward, about 4,000 years is the very night Jesus got ready to be put to death. Remember, he was put to death right at Passover. They estimate 2 million sheep were put to death during Jesus' Passover, that he was actually probably walking right over the blood flowing down from the temple. What a beautiful picture it is. But we see here, number one, the Lord's provision was in Passover. So just as in Egypt, what was the purpose of the Passover? It was in Egypt the beginning of redemption, and here it's the completion of the redemption. And it's a beautiful picture of God completing his work. It took 40 years in between what he planned and when it finished because of this wandering and inability to follow God, but God never changed. Charles was praying earlier that God stayed faithful no matter what. And this is his nature, right? He didn't stop. He just kind of paused his plan and was like, I'm going to wait him out, and now I'm going to start my plan again. And when you look at the layout, the chiastic layout of this story, you have in Egypt the Passover, the exiting, the Red Sea, and then into the wilderness. And coming back, you have the wilderness, the crossing of the Jordan, and the Passover. He reverses the story back into the land of promise. And we see it here that the Passover here is for us this picture of what? Christ. The Passover was a remembrance that the blood of the Lamb caused them to not die, to be able to continue to live. We have the same picture, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Here's what Paul says. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. How do we escape death? Through the blood of the Lamb, applied to our life in faith. Why did the blood have power for the nation of Israel? Because God said, here's what I want you to do. Get the hyssop, put the blood on it, and strike the lintels and the doorposts on your house. That was the act of faith. That was the act of faith. What does he say to us? Jesus died on the cross. Now we can turn to him and receive from him his forgiveness. His blood then is the Passover for our lives. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Notice he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. This whole picture, again, the death of Jesus, the Passover lamb, is our Passover. He's made that once and for all sacrifice for our lives. So we see there, he's provided the Passover for his children. Look at the second thing he provides here in verse 11 and 12. He provides the produce. Notice, they ate of the produce in the land the day after the Passover. So there were some instructions God gave the nation of Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. That verse 10 that Moses shared with them, and he said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the Lord. And so after they come in, they're to take their first elements that they harvest out and they're to wave them before the Lord. Look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. The priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So when offerings were brought to the Lord, first in gratitude of the harvest, after which the harvest could be eaten. Now let's look at verse 11 again. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. And notice in Leviticus 23, they were to bring the sheaf offering on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now what happened? The day after the Sabbath, immediately after the Passover, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the womb. What's the picture here? The Passover lamb provided the way of escape. They came into the land, and the very next thing that was to happen was they were to go gather the harvest. They didn't plant. They all the Canaanites, they all left their grain. Everything was there. They come in, they're going, oh my gosh, look at all this food. They grab their stuff, and the very first thing they do on the first day of the week, right after the Sabbath, they take all their grain and they wave it before the Lord as a first fruit offering. We have this picture here of Jesus on the very same day. He dies at the Passover, he's buried, and he comes to life on the first day of the week, right after the Sabbath. Do you remember when they had to go make preparations and then they had to wait the Sabbath out? And Mary's like, when is first day of the week gonna come? Because I gotta go see the Lord. And she gets to see him alive. This is the picture that they're to wave the first fruits before God. And once they did, then they were able to partake of the fruit of the land. They were able to eat. They were able to have that sustenance from the land. Now remember, they're healing from their circumcision. And they go into the feast, what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you look at verse 11, they ate unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. They began to eat that. This picture of leaven is the idea that there are no longer any sin in their life. That they were to put away all the sin. Notice the progression here. They come into the land, they circumcise themselves, they eat the Passover, and the very first meals are meals that are free from an evidence of sin. They were to get it out of their lives. What a beautiful picture of coming to Christ, my very first fellowship meal with God. I'm sin free. And I have the ability to fellowship with him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 4 is talking to the woman at the well, and she's like, hey, where do we worship? You seem like a prophet. Where do we worship? Do we worship here? Where do we worship? That's what she wanted to know. He goes, listen, God's seeking for himself people that will worship him in spirit and truth, who worship him with the right heart, that have a right heart of unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. This is what God's doing with Israel. He's bringing a newness into their life. He's bringing a newness with the focus being God's given us all of this fruit to enjoy. We as believers, we have the fruit now that Jesus has been offered up as the first fruit. We get to enjoy this ongoing fruit being in God's promises, don't we? We see that there in John 15. Jesus is like, abide in me and let my word abide in you and you're going to be fruitful. God's will is that we would have fruit that would remain by the power of the Spirit. So now we see Israel can enjoy what God is giving them in the land of promise. The manna ceases because they didn't need the manna now like they did in the wilderness. Now Israel's in the land and food in the land of promise grows in the ground. So they didn't need food from heaven anymore. And they cultivate the fruit of the promise of God. Imagine that first morning when they get up and there's no manna on the ground. This is all they've known their whole life. God only provides one way, you know. And they get up in the morning and they're like, uh-oh, God's not providing for me anymore. And God's like, enter into the promise and I'll feed you new food, fresh food, new fruits. Can you imagine after 40 years of eating manna and having those giant grapes they brought out the first time 40 years before, like, you know, hey, I'm going to eat a grape today, you know. Can you imagine having a grape so big that you got to plan on eating it? You know, it's like, are you going to finish that before nightfall? I don't know, man. It was the best thing I've ever had in my life. Have you ever ate so much fruit that you actually get sick and throw up? You know, Sammy? But this is what God does, right? So notice, you know, you can look at this situation and go, God wants me to cut off the flesh. Man, God's a bummer. God wants me to do this. Oh, man, again, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to obey. And man, this Christian life is hard. But God's like, I want to set you up for victory. I want to set you up for fruitfulness. I want to set you up for all I have for you because all you know is manna. And I've got so much more than that. So we see here the Lord's provision through Passover and through his produce. Let's look at the last point here, the Lord's presence, verse 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no. But as commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. I want you to see the third thing God was doing in this story in chapter 5. He was making his presence known, the Lord's presence. We see in verse 13, it comes to pass, Joshua walks out and he's looking at the wall, and all of this is going on. And remember, he hasn't been circumcised, so he's free to move around, and he's looking at the wall, and he's thinking, how do we militarily take this down? Maybe he's meditating in his heart, going, Lord, what's the answer here? How do we do this? And as he's doing that, he turns around, and here's a man that approaches him with a sword drawn. He's ready to fight. And you can imagine Joshua grabs his sword, and he goes, hey, are you for us or for our enemy? And this man just says, no. It's like, no, I didn't ask you a yes or no question. Are you for us or for them? And he just says, no. You see, he didn't answer Joshua's question. Why? Joshua wasn't asking the right question. Jesus comes and he goes, no, but I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And now I've come. And it's such a neat thing here that Jesus, that this pre-incarnate, many people believe this is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus coming, and whether it's God or whether it's Jesus personally, and it has the title, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But notice who he is. He comes as the commander of the Lord's army. And he says, I've now come. And this I think gives us an insight into Joshua's prayer. Now we look back at chapter 1, and what does God promise him? Hey, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And he comes and presents himself to him. You know, you got these pictures of God in the Old Testament. We see to Abraham the pilgrim, the Lord came as a traveler. We see to Jacob the schemer, he comes as a wrestler. And we see to Joshua here as the captain, as the general here of the army, he comes as a captain. You know, what's neat about the Lord is he comes and he is what we need him to be in the moment. You go through all the names of God in the Old Testament and they start naming God because he met them at a point of need. We go to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3 where these words were first mentioned. Hey, take off your shoes, Moses, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And we go back to Exodus chapter 3 and it says, the angel of the Lord, the same person that's speaking here, spoke out of the fire to Moses. And what does he say? He goes, hey, Lord, what do I tell people your name is? And we know God's name that he gave him at that time. He said, I am. Tell him I am has sent you. What? Who's that? But we fast forward 4,000 years and we go to the Gospel of John and Jesus keeps the conversation going, say, hey, you remember when God told you, I am? And he comes and he goes, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Jesus, what does he do? He unfolds who God is. He brings greater revelation of who God is. So God's not just a voice out of a fire. He's a living being, a God who has personality and ability to meet us in our need. I need living water this morning. Then drink from Jesus. I need bread from heaven. Then eat from Jesus. Do you see? God meets us in our need and who we are. And he comes and he provides for us, and he meets here Joshua because Joshua needs to know God is fighting for him. And he shows up going, are you for us or our enemy? No. And what happens to Joshua? He falls on his face. He's like, oh my gosh, you are my captain. What did Joshua need to know? What was the question Jesus was asking him? Are you on my team, Joshua? Are you going to obey me? Are you going to let me go with you? And what does Joshua do? He gets down on his face, takes off his shoes, and in essence, in that moment, he says, you're the one in charge. And God's presence comes in, and he becomes a worshiper of this God who's going to go fight for him. Isn't that beautiful? And the Lord meets us this morning, and he comes to us this morning. And he says, listen, I want you to walk in the circumcision of faith. I want you to walk in cutting off the old life. Cut off the old life. Just let it go. Let Jesus. In this picture, what do we see? Let's have the band come forward. What do we see in this picture? We see Yahshua, getting a flint knife and circumcising his people. We see here in Colossians that Jesus, in his life, got a flint knife and circumcised his people. That same picture of the work of Jesus working on our behalf. And here he comes to us this morning. He says, listen, I am your captain. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to bring my presence into your life. I'm going to bring my provision into your life. My Passover is going to be your Passover. My life of walking with the Father in obedience is going to be your life of obedience. And you're going to be my people. A beautiful thing this morning to be part of God's people. And that all happens through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, here's how the story wraps up here. It goes right back to our study in Ephesians. Notice this here. The sequence is first humble worship, then holy walking, and then heavenly warfare. Look how this looks. Joshua first bowed his knee. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Joshua submitted to a holy walk. Ephesians 4:1, Paul's exhortation is, well, have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then we see that he went out to battle the enemy in the power of the Lord. And Paul wraps up there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take on the battle, but only after we surrender, only after we submit in our walk, and only after we draw the strength of God. And that's what he's calling us to this morning. Amen.